So this morning we finish rebooting on generosity. And we end these 3 weeks on generosity right where we began, looking to Jesus and his grace as our sufficiency. What I want you to see this morning is that wealth is a gauge for your heart. Just like you look at the speedometer to see how fast you are going, you take a look at your wealth to see how you're doing in this life, in your relationship with God. You see, the way that someone uses wealth shows whether Jesus is true treasure or not, or whether you are just playing religion. Now, you know I love Augustine, right? Oh, I love Augustine. It's one of the reasons why I love to be a Floridian. Because one of the very first things done in Europe over here in America was a little mission that became St. Augustine, started by Augustinian monks so many years ago. But one of the things I am most thankful for about Augustine is his work for us as the church about disordered loves. This is kind of how he taught us to understand and have a framework for Adam and Eve. As Christians, we are to love God first and foremost, and then anyone and anything as an overflow of that love. And what that means is your best chance of loving me and my best chance of loving you, our best chance of loving people, all kinds of people, especially those who are not like us, is loving God first and foremost. We must have that shared commitment among one another. And when we do not love God first and foremost, it is going to ooze and seep through the cracks. Before long, day, a week, a month, and year, it begins to show, and all kinds of crazy happens. You see, when I replace love for God as my ultimate priority in this life, here are some of the results: bitterness, resentment, anxiety, jealousy, and all kinds of stinky thinking. It's not only people that we get out of order in love for God, it's stuff, it's things, it's the material world, or as we read moments ago, it is earthly treasure. Once again, you have to remember this at all times about yourself. Martin Luther is right. We are in curvature se. Naturally, we are curved in on ourselves, right? In order to self-preserve myself, I will lash out on you. It's all about me. We're curved in on ourselves. Wealth can speak into and then amplify this curved in nature. You see, Christians, we unleash wealth, not for ourselves and not for ourselves alone, as we sang that hymn moments ago, but to express the security and to express the love that was first given to us in God through Jesus. So Augustine would say that wealth is not a sinful thing in and of itself. The Apostle Paul would say in the pastorals in 1 Timothy that love for money is a root of all kinds of evil. Augustine would say, you know what? Wealth can be a sinful thing. It all depends if your loves are rightly ordered. So wealth becomes an issue. And I believe, as your pastor, that wealth can become an idol in your life, even if you consider yourself religious. When it possesses your heart, your attention, your imagination, just as much or more than Jesus. And the question that you and I have to ask ourselves is this: how can we tell? How can we tell if this is taking place in our hearts? Because our hearts, this is just figurative language, right? How can we tell if our being, our very motivations in life, are being motivated by this, that we have disordered loves? I think that is why, number one, that wealth is a gauge. And I think this is the legacy and the impact of the rich young ruler, which whenever I do preach or teach on him, I call him rich from now on. Love for money, as we sang moments ago, will cause you to wander from Jesus, and it will cause you to wander from the people of Jesus. When love for money leads you to wander, and if you can feel that, what the result is going to be, as we read moments ago, is that you will be left in sadness and you will be left with grief. Let's get to our proposition today. So here's the laser focus of our text today, is that Christians use wealth to express how the experience of Jesus as treasure has radically changed them. This is what I want you to pray for Christ Church, not just here in Branson, but I encourage you to come alongside each other as a church this year and pray for the church worldwide, not just for Branson, but for Jesus' church around the world. And this is how we pray. Pray that Christians, pray that the church would unleash their wealth to express how Jesus is treasure, that he has radically changed us, and that our lives are not our own. This is hard for the American church, though. And this is hard for those who are American Christians, because our culture teaches us that we are independent and that there is no one that can tell you what to do with your life, and that applies to money. And we carry this American attitude into the church. Today, we are going to dig into this incident between rich and Jesus. We're going to see that when keeping wealth is our top priority in life, not unleashing it, but keeping it for ours and our own, it will always leave us disconnected and disillusioned. We will not see ourselves. We will not see our purpose in life. We will not see Jesus, and we will not see the people of Jesus as we should. We're going to look at Jesus' heart for rich right in the midst of his stinky thinking and be left with encouragement and hope that Jesus has love for all kinds of people like this. We are going to see Jesus, even though he knows rich's heart, offers a rich relationship of giving up treasure and following him. We're going to see how rich responds to this. And then we're going to find out, how is it that anyone can change? Myself, yourself included. How can anyone's perspective on the goal of life, the purpose of life, the goal of wealth can change? And how we can see it as opportunities to depend on God to secure us, and then so we can unleash wealth to be used in the great mission of Jesus to not only secure our lives down spiritually, but the lives of the nations. That's where we're going today. You ready? Put that seatbelt on. Let's go. Point one, Jesus offers true treasure to Christians who radically follow him. Now, once again, you have to distance yourself from the way that the media uses the word radical. It just means something that extends deep down into the deepest part of your being. That's all that radical means, okay? Don't think extremism, right-wing stuff. It's just something that goes down to the deepest part of who you are, all right? True treasure is not earthly wealth. That's why we positioned Matthew 6 this morning where we did. Rust and moth will destroy it. Thieves will break in and steal it. And because it is so temporary and so insignificant, it should be very low on your order of affections, what you're going to fight for and live for. True treasure is heavenly treasure. It is eternal. It is indestructible. Now, as we begin, the first thing I want you to see is that the rich young ruler, he is religious, and he has the appearance of devotion, which Jesus draws out. Let's take a look at this in verse 17. Jesus is setting out on a journey, and on this road, a man runs up to Jesus and then kneels down before him and asks him a question. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus is out in public on a road between Jerusalem and Jericho. Rich sees Jesus, runs up to Jesus, kneels before Jesus, and that's why I say that Rich has the appearance of devotion. He seems to be concerned about eternity. But the phrasing of Rich's question right here reveals that something is off, right? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I think that right now we can apply Augustine's disordered loves to Rich. Rich thinks that there is something that he can do to inherit eternal life because his love for God is out of order. There are some things or someone that is more essential to his happiness and his identity than God is. Rich loves something more than God. And what this does to Rich is that it obstructs his view. It obstructs his view of Jesus. It obstructs his view of life. It obstructs his view of God's people, who's just right around Jesus walking with him. You see, Rich right here, when he asks, "What shall I do?" this reveals that Rich is more concerned about achievement than God himself. And I think that this is something that you and I can understand and identify with, right? There is an old song that says, not by the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. I think there's something very American in Rich's statement, that there is something we can do with our own hands, our own achievement, our own labor that can determine our status and our identity in this life and in the life to come. It is easy to use achievement as a gauge about how you are doing with life. I mean, I work in an industry where every single month I get reports on how quick did I grade essays, how many calls did I make out, how many video sessions did I hold. And all these little numbers and figures can tempt if you're not overly on the lookout for this to tie your achievement to what you do. But the gospel says this: who you are, your identity, deep down, is not wrapped up in what you do. It's not wrapped up in yourself, actually. It is wrapped up in what God has done for you in Jesus. So right here, let's see how Jesus responds. Now, typically, you know, Jesus responds to a question with a question, right? Let's see what he does. Verse 18 through 20. Jesus responds in verse 18 and says, "Why do you call me good?" He always responds to questions with questions. So when you start gather back up, don't be upset with me. When you ask me a question, and I come at a different angle, and I ask you a question, right? No one is good except God alone. And then he summarizes the Ten Commandments. You know the commandments: do not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And that's why we think that he is younger, because he's still remembering his youth. So Jesus answers Rich's question, and he links together eternal life and the Ten Commandments. And we do have to figure out what that relationship is, because it is not by the labor of our hands. Well, what Jesus does here is very unusual, because if you notice, you know anything about the Ten Commandments, he quotes from the second half of the Ten Commandments. He doesn't quote the very first Ten Commandments, and I think there's a reason for that, and we'll get to that today. These are the commandments that have to do with interpersonal relationships, personal, person-to-person relationships, and how we treat people. Rich ran up to Jesus, asking him, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds and essentially tells Rich, the Ten Commandments, that's what it's all about. Rich believes that he obeys the Ten Commandments and he has done it since he was a boy. But if he really did fulfill the essence of the Ten Commandments, why is he asking Jesus the question that he is asking? I think all of this reveals something that's not directly stated by Mark or Jesus right here, but I think it is fair for us to go to this implication. Despite Rich's accomplishments, despite Rich's achievements, and despite Rich's wealth, despite keeping at least some of the Ten Commandments, he knows that something is deeply off about his life. And I think that's just a lot of normal people that you come into contact with every day. But let's see how Jesus reacts to this. And this is where we're going to see the love of Jesus and how it motivates what he says. The first part of verse 21. Jesus looks at Rich, one. Two, Jesus feels a love for Rich, two. And then three, Jesus speaks to him. You see that? I don't know for sure if Rich is still kneeling while Jesus was on this road or not. But can we just imagine for a moment that he is? This very public road, very public setting, somewhere between Jerusalem and Jericho. And there is this rich, wealthy, young landowner. and he's at Jesus' feet kneeling. Jesus looks down into Rich's eyes, and he feels a love for him. And you want to know the Greek word that's used right here? It's not phileo, right? Brotherly love. It's not storge, an attachment for him. It's agape, sacrificial love. The love that will disenfranchise himself for the best in the other. The love that I'm praying and I'm asking you to pray that God will create in this church and the church worldwide this year. A love that will expend and disenfranchise self to advance another person. That's the love that Jesus feels for him right here. Whatever it is that Jesus says next, it's done out of sacrificial love. Keep in mind, even though Rich keeps at least some of the Ten Commandments publicly, he's a good Jew. He fails to keep the most important one personally, the one by which all the other commandments hinge, which is the first commandment. You shall not have no other gods before me. So let's see how Jesus speaks to him right now. Because a lot of people will say, ouch, Jesus. But he says it out of love. Let's look at the rest of verse 21. He says, one thing you lack. Man, just one? One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess, give to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. Once again, I think deep down, Rich knows that something is off about his life. He's rich, he has achieved, he is successful, he is a landowner, he is religious. I think that most American churches would love to have Rich as a church member, right? But something's missing. The most important thing is missing. Jesus says, Rich, you lack something. And the Greek word that's used here for lack more closely means there's one thing that you fall short of. Jesus says, despite the riches, despite the achievement, despite the success, despite your public religious devotion, you lack the most important thing in life. He thinks that he keeps the Ten Commandments, but he falls short of one thing. Why? Rich has a roadblock. He has an obstruction, and he cannot see himself in the goal of life as he should because of it. So on this road between Jericho and Jerusalem, in front of all of his disciples, and most likely the ladies who followed him as well, we see Peter will speak up a little bit later, Jesus begins to talk very publicly about wealth, about giving, and about true treasure. In a very public way, Jesus tells Rich, sell all that you possess, give 100% of the proceeds to the poor, and come and follow me. If Rich does this, this will prove that he has true treasure, because true treasure is following Jesus. Jesus offers Rich the one thing that he is missing deep down that he needs desperately, and it's that true treasure is found in the love of Jesus. And out of love for Rich, Jesus challenges him. Why? Because wealth is Rich's obstacle, his obstruction to the first commandment and to following Jesus. Our scripture reading today that Vernon read for us shows us that the pursuit of Christians should be in this life things that are of eternal value. Things that cannot be stolen, things that cannot rust, things that cannot be taken away. And then Jesus also teaches us in that segment that our hearts are going to follow what we treasure. And if we were to keep reading around the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say that everything that we talk about actually reveals what's going on deep down inside of our hearts. What Jesus is saying in verse 21 has everything to do with the Ten Commandments. I believe that Jesus is saying something like this to Rich. Though you follow some of the Ten Commandments, you don't follow the most important one. Because all of the commandments, honor your father and mother, etc., hinge on the first one. You see, Rich has another God before God. And our attitude on wealth shows Rich, and I think it shows us, as Augustine says, whether we have disordered loves. Now, one of the things that we are going to address, and I wish we had to gather this week so we could talk more about it fully on a Wednesday night, we have to address something like this. I think we can all agree that God gave 100% of Rich's riches to Rich. Right? It isn't ultimately Rich's power that resulted in why Rich has the riches that he has. Therefore, God, Jesus, in a very public way, can challenge him to use it however Jesus wishes. Jesus will very soon, we'll get there in a couple minutes, will turn to discuss this publicly with his disciples, discuss what they witnessed and what Rich does and what Rich doesn't do, and this conversation that they get to watch live. Does Jesus want Christians to give 100% of their wealth away? Maybe. Maybe not. Dr. Keller says it this way. He says that Jesus shows him that his money is an idol. He does not say money is bad, but he's telling Rich, money is your God. That's what's going on here. Money is an evil, but it can become an idol. 1 Timothy 6, Paul teaches us that money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not the evil itself. There is an evil one who is the source of all evil. Jesus isn't teaching us that Christians, all Christians, must be destitute. There is no other challenge and invitation that's given to Peter or James or John or anybody who followed Jesus like he gave to Rich. Because I believe that Jesus was trying to address a particular problem inside of him. Jesus is teaching that as Christians, money should not have a grip on our perspective or a grip on our hearts. Money cannot be the God or the idol of the Christian. An idol is anyone or anything that is more essential to your happiness, your identity, your security than God. An idol is anyone or anything who captures your attention, your imagination, your affection more than God, who drives your beliefs, your perspectives, and your understanding more than God. That's an idol. Jesus uses this very public interaction with Rich to help Christians, then first followers of Jesus, all the way to now, to see wealth as a gauge of whether God is our God or whether wealth is our God. Now, we need to take a look at Rich's response. It's just in one verse, verse 22. At Jesus' words, Mark tells us that Rich was saddened, and he walked away from Jesus. He walked away grieving. He was one who owned much property. We began with Rich running desperately towards Jesus, at his knees, talking to Jesus, asking him questions. Rich considers himself good, moral, upright, devout, religious, and now Rich is walking away from Jesus. He is walking away from the disciples. Why does Rich walk away from it all? Mark tells us he is saddened and he is grieving right now. Now, you know I love the NESB, right? I still believe, after all these years, that it's still one of the most faithful, literal renderings of the Hebrew and the Greek texts. But they undersell verse 22 here. The translators did not go far enough because saddened is too weak of a word. It's too weak. It should say something like this. At these words, he became dark. That's what it should say. And then he went away grieving. What this means is, at the talk of money, Rich's whole demeanor changed. He goes dark. He becomes gloomy. He went from looking some kind of devoted to some kind of looking dark. That word sadden does not fully tell the story. This is what happens when our idols are challenged. We go from devoted to dark. One minute we can look devoted to Jesus, and the next minute we are dark and gloomy. Mark says that Rich is walking away from Jesus and his disciples, and he is grieving. He walks away in sorrow. Why? Why? Jesus loves Rich. I mean, we saw that even before he spoke. He looks at Rich, and he has a love for him. Agape. Jesus is willing to sacrifice himself for Rich's best. He has the love of Jesus. Jesus offers true treasure to Rich. Jesus personally invites Rich to follow him. Why is Rich walking away? Why is Rich leaving Jesus and the disciples? Because wealth is a gauge. That's why. And Rich chose riches over Jesus. Rich chose earthly treasure that can be stolen, that is up and down and left and right, over heavenly treasure. Rich's response is proof in the pudding. It proves that though he is externally religious and dutiful, he failed at the first commandment. But where does that leave us today? I think number one, this is one of my priorities this year. Every morning, 7:30, my reminders comes up. And one of them is, love the sinner and hate my own sin. So I like tell myself constantly, love that sinner, hate my own sin. What this means is, we must all acknowledge that we fail at the first commandment. We come to these things realizing that, you know what? I may have another God before God, even if I've been a Christian a day, a week, a month, a year, or for decades. Naturally, we have a desire to have other gods before God. That's why we say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I don't want this to make you turn dark, and I don't want this to make you despondent, because we're not done with the text. I pray that this would instill hope in you. But I think this clarifies where does our hope come from. Not the labor of my hands. It comes from the power of God. And that brings us to our application. There are many things that you can look to for advice, what you should do, what you should think, what you should believe. But Christians, we are a unique and strange bunch because we look at the end of the day to the power of God. We look at the power of God to change our perspectives, to help us understand our experiences. And in this particular topic, to look to the power of God to change our perspective about wealth. We don't want to be the rich young ruler. Remember, Jesus uses this very public incident with Rich to teach Christians, the very first people who followed Jesus, and it's still you and I today. After Rich walks away, remember, road from Jericho to Jerusalem, Jesus turns to his disciples and starts talking to them about the incident. And let's take a look at what Jesus says, verses 23 through 25. He tells those who are, you know, that's around, as he looks around, he says, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus teaches a very clear and a very sobering message to his disciples. The teaching, it is hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now, remember what I said 3 weeks ago. Simply by being born in this country, you are among the wealthiest people in this world. If you make just $10,000 a year here in America, you are better off than 75% of the people on this planet. To express how hard this is, Jesus uses figurative language. We're not meant to take this literally. He uses hyperbole. He makes a comparison. A camel cannot go through the eye of a needle. That's impossible, right? Likewise, as a camel cannot go through the eye of a needle, the wealthy cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Where's the hope? Where's the hope here? Jesus says how hard. He doesn't use the word impossible. This is our hope as wealthy Americans. I think hope begins by realizing that we too are the rich young ruler. You know what that means? Jesus looks at you today, despite everything going on in your heart, and he looks at you with agape. That he is willing to sacrifice himself for your best. That's where you are this morning, and that is the basis of our hope. I have been given so much. God has given it all to me. And God also calls me to set a limit on the wealth he has given to me that I keep for myself so I can unleash it to enrich the lives of other people. At Branston this year and moving forward, our heartbeat and our prayer is, God, make us into a people who will expend ourselves to enrich the lives of others in an eternally meaningful way. This is not going to be changing for us as a church. So let's talk about hope, okay? Our hope is not in wealth. Our hope is not in ourselves. And our hope is not in our devotion. Our hope is a gift from God. So let's see how these disciples respond to Jesus talking to rich and how Jesus spoke to them. Verse 26, they were even more astonished. And look at what they ask. Who can be saved? Who can be saved? I think the disciples are beginning to get it. If we are wealthy, if we are the camel, thanks Jesus, call us sheep, you call us camels. All right. If we are the camel, how can we enter the kingdom of God? They understand that wealth and achievement is not our ticket into the kingdom. And I think that one thing we have in common with them is that this is perplexing and astonishing all at the same time. And I believe this is why we must be more transparent together as a church family, personally and corporately. We need to unite, not divide, on this idea of wealth, generosity, unleashing, enriching, expending, right? We need to unite together in our heart and our perspective on wealth because wealth is a gauge. Or it can be an idol. Let's talk about hope. Our hope is the power of God, not our wealth, not our own power. The power of God is the ultimate and decisive cause for any change that happens in our lives. The power of God through his word, let me be precise, the power of God to change us is through his word, it is through his spirit, and it's through his people. That is how God changes us. And that is how God can change our perspective on wealth. Let's see how Jesus says it to his disciples and then how it is still ringing true to us almost 2,000 years later. So now he looks at them. Though I don't think Mark, he doesn't say out of love, but I think the same love is there that he had for Rich. And he says this, with people, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. This is another one of those verses that you get in your daily Bible lap and you get it taken out of context. You know, you can put that on, you know, is football going on today? Is there still football going on? You know, you can see somebody in an arena today with Mark 10:27, all things are possible to God, and it's totally out of context. This is about money and wealth in the heart. You can have application, but you got to get through interpretation first. I need to talk about this word possible and impossible here that NASB uses, and I think a lot of the major English translations use possible and impossible. The Greek word, though, is dunamis. We get two English words from this word, dynamic and dynamite. Typically, when I talk about possible, impossible, I like to use the word dynamite because that's very evocative. It's good imagery. You know, we can think about that old TNT dynamite, you know, it's the power to explode and like blow up mountains and mines from old cartoons. People have no dynamite. They can't do this. God has the dynamite, right? That's the most faithful rendering of this. So the question is, who has the power to change you? Who has the power to save you? Money, achievement, you, or God? Jesus is saying no one has the dynamite to blow themselves up and to change. And that is why Rich's original question way back in the beginning is all wrong. There is nothing that we can do to inherit eternal life. We do not have the power to make the riches, the wealth, and give it to enter the kingdom of heaven. Just as we don't have the power to push a camel through the eye of a needle. Could you imagine? We also do not have the power to change Rich. You and I don't. We can't change Rich to believe Jesus, to believe his word, and to give his all with those disciples and follow Jesus. We can't change him. But here's the hope. God has all the power, right? And we should be thankful that we don't have the power. That is the only way that a camel can go through the eye of a needle, and that's the only way that anyone, including the wealthy, can be saved, is completely by the power of God. So where does this leave Rich? And where does this leave us? See, Rich was religious, but he was not changed. I love to use this quote from Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest theologians that America has produced. Jonathan Edwards says that religious people find God useful. They scratch an itch for their identity, for them to find meaning or purpose and value, right? Religious people find God useful. But gospel people find God beautiful. I love that distinction. Rich found God useful. It secured him a position among Jewish society. He was a landowner. He was rich. But gospel people find Jesus beautiful. Christians depend on the power of God, as we sang moments ago, to bring the dead back to life. Right, there's that old George Herbert poem that says something like, death was an executioner. He says something like this. Death was an executioner, but the cross has turned death into a gardener. And that's why we sing graves in the gardens. Christians depend on the power of God to breathe life into dead bones. Christians depend on the power of God to change us from the inside out. You see, it is God and his power that is behind our radical, joyful, and sacrificial giving. See, Christians depend on the power of God to change our hearts and our perspectives on wealth. It's almost as if we are this big piece of rock and Jesus is just chiseling away, right? He is forming an image of what he wants to create in us, and he's just chiseling rock right off of us. And we depend on him to chisel away. We can't do it ourselves. What this means is, branch 10, is that your security is not the job of wealth. Let me say it one more time. Your security in this life is not wealth's job. It is God's job. It's God's job. And that's why also in Matthew 6, so much good stuff in Matthew 6. Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. Look at the lilies of the field, the birds of the air. You just seek first the kingdom, and all of these things will be added to you. The purpose of wealth is to accomplish the purposes of God. In your life, yeah, like roof overhead, clothes on back, food on the table. In the church's life, and in the lives of others, for our collective common good. So at the end of the day, we have to take a look at Rich's heart, and we got to ask a question. What do you think about this? Does Rich want to expend himself to enrich others? What do you think? No. The answer is no. But at the end of the day, you must take a look at your own heart, and you must ask, do I want to expend all that I am to enrich the lives of all kinds of people in an eternally meaningful way? The answer to that question determines if you are religious, if you're a religious person, or if you're gospel people. If you find God useful, or if you find God beautiful. Because Christians consider Jesus to be true treasure. The answer to that question will determine if you walk away from Jesus and you walk away from his disciples, dark and gloomy and grief in your heart, or not. So here at Branchton, we are pivoting this year 11 and the future, next 10 years, and for as long as we are together. And I'm encouraging you to pray this simple prayer with me, for each other, and for the church at large. God, make us into a church that will gladly expend ourselves to enrich the lives of all kinds of people. And for this to happen, it's really going to challenge what our hope is. For this to happen, we must depend on God's power and not our own power to change us. So let's reboot. Let's get on the same page about giving. And let's begin with a quote from John Calvin, the great Swiss reformer. Calvin says this. In his commentary on the rich young ruler, he says that Christ does not require all men to sell their possessions, but he demands from all men a heart disengaged from them. That's good. That is good. You see, we don't record, there's nothing recorded in the other gospels, unless it's the rich young ruler in Matthew or Luke. We don't see Jesus speak like this straight to the heart, this totally about wealth. It's only to rich. And what the takeaway is that as Christians, the giving of 100% of 100% of what God has given to you is not normative. Jesus said this to rich, and it's in our scriptures for our edification to help us gauge, to help us gauge our hearts, to help us gauge our church and where we are so we can talk about it. Jesus does not require all Christians at all places, at all times, to sell all their possessions and give all of that proceed away. However, Calvin is right. Jesus demands 100% Christians a heart disengaged from wealth. He requires that. Right? I am crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God because he loved me and gave himself up for me. Money is not your defining factor as a Christian. Thank God, right? God's love for you in Jesus is. Jesus' offer of true treasure to you as you follow him is that bottom line, that basis, that foundation. So let's unite around some fundamentals I presented to you over the last 3 weeks. Number one, Christians use money, they unleash money to express how Jesus is their treasure. Giving is proof of an unfettered heart, of having no other God before God. Two, giving is not a means of grace. What this means is that the way that you give doesn't increase your standing with God or the church. It's like if you're a great giver, we're going to put you right there in the front, have a little reserved sign just for you. And there's a little reserved place just for you in heaven because you give so much. Our standing is based on the work of Jesus alone on the cross and not in our achievements. Number three, we will grow to become more transparent with each other as a church family about money. This has lots of application. I'm looking forward to, yes, over the years. We want to discuss the Bible's wisdom on wealth and generosity because you and I have curved in on ourselves. We want to do it as much as we can, as often as we can, for each season of life. We do not want money to become a stumbling block for you, for us, for each other. We do not want to see anyone walking away from Jesus, walking away from the disciples of Jesus because of money. For the treasure that Jesus offers to us in the cross makes all earthly wealth look like monopoly money. Number four, we will give, even, I should have said especially, in times of affliction. Many of you have figured this out, but one of the most rewarding things that we can do as Christians is to do what we're calling for this year, expending ourselves to enrich the lives of others, even in an affliction, and then we get this experience of never feeling extinguished. That is one of the most amazing feelings, to give, give, give. Output, 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 output. And we are never without. Because Jesus is our basis and Jesus is our power. Number five, Christian generosity is sacrifice. It's not the leftovers. It's sacrifice. That's agape, sacrificial love. We will gladly go without all of the creature comforts that you have it as an American, to empower ministry that brings people ultimate hope and ultimate comfort in Christ. Number six, Christian generosity, it goes above and it goes beyond what you think is logically possible right now. We will trust God as the basis of our security, not in the almighty dollar. Almighty God, because wealth is not our security. Number seven, Christian generosity is joyful. It makes Christians happy to go without so others can be enriched. It's mysterious, it's paradoxical, but it's true. We see it in the Macedonians, the Philippians. Number eight, as we unleash wealth to express God's generosity, we're going to depend on the promises of God. And the promise from last week is that God will always richly supply our needs in Christ Jesus. Always. As we expend ourselves. Branston, I want you to experience this crazy truth that because you are in Christ, you can never outgive God. As the floodgates open and you give, 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 you think, once again, a transfer $100 to your account, that you have less than $100 in your account. But that's not true in God's economy. You can never outgive God. The promise is God will always provide for you. You will always have what you need. You don't have to be afraid. You will always have what you need, even as you radically give. And then ninth and finally, and the most important of all, Christian generosity is fueled by the sacrifice of Jesus, not by your bank account and not by your experience. We can never out-sacrifice what God has done for us in the sacrifice of Jesus. And with that, these 3 weeks rebooting on giving is gone. But this is what I want you to join me in praying for Branchton, for Jesus' church worldwide, and they need it. Pray that God raises up a generation of Christians who will gladly expend themselves so people can be enriched. That's the preaching of God's word on this Lord's Day. Amen.